Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we will read from verse 1. Exodus chapter 20 from verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God claims to be the God of his people, Israel, the one who delivered them from the tyranny and slavery in Egypt. God led his people through the Red Sea on dry land. They experienced an amazing deliverance. And surely the people of God would see how indebted they were to God. Their privileges brought them obligations. He delivered them from Egypt so that he would give them a law that they would obey. He brought a people near to himself to be his own peculiar, special treasure. And so it is those who are delivered from bondage to sin and Satan, they are set free in order to serve God. God saves the sinner from bondage. Yes, it is bondage to go on in sin. It's slavery to serve Satan in our own deceitful lusts. But God sets sinners free from darkness so that they will be in the kingdom of his dear Son and praise him and serve him forever. They will be a people who serve the Lord. They will be a people who love God and his commandments. Well, what we have before us is what is called the preface to the Ten Commandments. These are the introductory words going before all Ten Commandments. And this preface is given to us to show us our obligation to obey the Lord. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because he is the Lord, that is Jehovah, and because he is our God by a covenant relationship, and because he has delivered us from bondage, therefore it is only right and proper that we obey him and have no other gods, but serve him as our God alone. Well, God is very gracious, and he promises to be the God of his people. In his love, he sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for them. And he gives his people laws to be their guide, to be a rule for their life. The commandment is holy and just and good, and it is good for us as well as glorifying to God to keep the commandments. Of course, we must not obey the law in order to earn the favor of God. That's not why the law is given to us. We have Christ as our Savior and the one who has already fulfilled the law and kept the commandments to secure everlasting life for believers. But we are to obey the law as a guide, as a rule of righteousness, to show us how to live our lives. And we obey the law out of thankfulness to God for his mercy and the fact that the Lord is our Savior and Redeemer, that is Christ. This sweetens all our obligations. Well, the Lord saves a people from the state of death so that being in a state of grace, they would willingly serve the Lord their God. And the Lord helping us this Sabbath morning, we want to look at the preface to the Ten Commandments, considering first the righteous authority of God. He is the Lord. He is God. The righteous authority of God. And secondly, the relationship of God with his people. He is their covenant God. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them. I am the Lord, thy God. And thirdly, the redemption of his people from bondage. He has brought his people out of spiritual bondage, just as he brought the Israelites out of real bondage in Egypt. And fourthly, the requirement to keep the commandments of God. Because he is the Lord, and our God and Redeemer. Therefore, we are bound to keep all his commandments. To quote the Shorter Catechism, which explains the preface to the Ten Commandments. So we have first the righteous authority of God. Secondly, the relationship of God to his people. And thirdly, the redemption of his people from bondage. And fourthly, the requirement to keep the commandments. Remember what real bondage is. It is serving sin and Satan. Bondage is not bondage to serve God. It is not bondage to keep the law. We need to remember that the law is a law of liberty. And serving sin only gets harder and harder. But serving God, well, we will find that the yoke of Christ is easy and his burden is light. The Lord Jesus sets his people free. If the Son, Jesus Christ, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. God has set his people free from bondage, and therefore they feel bound. They feel indebted to serve the Lord, their God. And that's a service of liberty. First of all, the righteous authority of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai. They saw the lightning. They heard the thundering. They heard the voice of God. Yes, God spoke to the Israelites at that time, so long ago, 4,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago. And these commandments were revealed to them, but you see, they are relevant for us today, here in the 21st century. And we are not to neglect what is so clearly revealed in Scripture, and which is explained by many other Scriptures throughout the whole Bible. God spoke all these words, these Ten Commandments. They are not the words of a mere man. We say that Moses was the lawgiver, but really the lawgiver was God. God gave the law through Moses. And he is saying, I am the Lord, and we are therefore to obey him, because he is the Lord. Now, some people will argue, well, we don't have to keep the law anymore. They are called antinomians. They're against the law. They don't believe that we have to keep the law. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has obeyed the law in the place of his people, but that is for their justification. That's for their acceptance with God. But he did not obey the law for them as a rule of life. The law is still a rule of life and guidance and instruction for God's people to follow. And the law, as a matter of fact, is binding, even for God's people who have been set free from the law's condemning power. God's people are free from the curse of the law, but they're not free from the obligation to obey the law. And there are three reasons why we are bound to keep the law. Again, it's not bondage in the sense of slavery, but we are still obligated and bound to keep the law. And the first reason is the matter of the law. That is, what the law contains, the contents of the law. Fisher's Catechism, these things are commanded because they are just and reasonable in their own nature. So the law's elements are intrinsically binding. They are binding in themselves from the very nature of things. The law is founded in the infinitely righteous nature of God and our relation to him as his creatures. So the commandments are grounded in God himself and in the fact that we are his creatures. He made us. So what the law contains, the fact that in the very nature of things, the law is binding, we are bound to keep the law, and because of our relation to God. So that's the first reason, as the Confession of Faith puts it, the matter of the law, the contents of the law. The law is intrinsically, in itself, binding. The very thing that the law commands is self-evidently obligatory. It's binding us. We know it's wrong to kill our neighbor. It's wrong to steal. but also the authority of God. Of course, the two are related, the matter of the law and the author of the law. You can't really separate the two, but we can make distinctions. The matter of the law it tells us that the law is binding, and the authority of God reveals to us the binding nature of the law, because God's sovereign rule. He is the supreme governor, and therefore we are bound to keep his commandments. I am the Lord thy God. And so by our very existence, because we are his creatures, he made us, we owe obedience to him. He's the supreme moral governor, and we are his subjects. So the name Lord, Jehovah, being in all capital letters, is bringing before us the incommunicable name of God, Jehovah. He is the great I Am, the self-existent, unchangeable, and eternal God. He has the power of being in himself. He is independent of all his creatures. All his creatures are dependent on him. He is independent of them. He is self-existent and independent and sovereign. And we owe our existence to him, and therefore we are bound to obey him. The fact that God is the Lord, he is Jehovah, the I Am, is encouraging. He does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. And we can therefore depend upon him to be true to his promises. The name Jehovah is bringing before us the faithfulness of God. He is the one who has being in himself, and he gives being to his words and works. So he has being in himself, he gives being to his creatures. It's because of God that we have being. It's because of his existence that we have existence. We are dependent on him. In him we live and move and have our being. And if he brought us into being, surely we should give him our all in the way of obedience. He has also brought his people into being in regard to them being a new creature in Christ. It is the commencement of a new state of being, to use those words. It's a new creation. There is a new heart put within. It's been created within us. And therefore, because we are his creatures in a natural sense, and God's people are a new creation, a new creature in Christ, therefore they owe obedience to him. God has sovereign rule over all his creatures. He has given being to them, and he also gives being to his word. And that's going back to the promises that God has made, which gives us encouragement, because he not only makes promises, he performs his word. He fulfills his promises. He gives being to his word, gives being to his promises. And therefore, we are greatly encouraged to look to him for strength and grace, because he is able, being infinite in himself, he gives infinite, he is the source of infinite power to his people. So the words, I am the Lord, are bringing before us God's sovereignty, his worthiness to be obeyed. He has a sovereign rule over all things, and he gives a law so that we might know his will and how to obey him. And since he is the highest being, shouldn't he have the highest recognition? Shouldn't he receive implicit obedience? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods. We owe him our all. We owe him obedience. Because he is the Lord, Jehovah, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. So we see that the law of God is binding because of the sovereign authority of God. So not only the matter reveals to us the law is binding, but the author reveals to us that the law is binding. We are bound to obey God because he made us, he brought us into being. He is Jehovah, I am. He is self-existent, but we are dependent on him for our existence, upon everything, for everything we are dependent on him. Therefore, we owe obedience to him. What do we think of God's commandments? Are we like David and the other psalmists who loved God's law and delighted in his commandments greatly? If we get some appreciation of the fact that our Creator is Jehovah, I am, surely we will feel constrained to obey him. He deserves to be obeyed. He is God, and there is none else. And no one else should be obeyed as he. Of course, all authority, all lawful authority comes from him, and that's what we need to trace through parents and civil magistrate. All lawful commands, they owe the authority that is revealed in those commands. That authority originates in God himself. Well, in the second place, we see that not only is God the Lord, Jehovah, but he is the God of his people, and therefore he should be obeyed. I am the Lord thy God. Here is a covenant relationship between God and his people. The children of Israel were God's chosen people, and God had brought them into a relationship with himself to be their God. And that is a covenant relationship that is revealed at the time of Abraham, when God promised to Abraham to be a God to him and to his seed after him. And this is a covenant of grace. Abraham and others did not deserve that God would be their God, that they would be his people, and that he would, that they would be able to expect from God to be to them all that a God is to his people in the way of protection and provision. God graciously entered into covenant with them and promised to be their God and to be and do for them all that they can expect from God. Well, this covenant of grace was actually repeated at Mount Sinai. And that is revealed in these words, I am the Lord thy God. God promising to be a God to his people. And it's also seen in the words, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, God graciously, mercifully delivered them. So God spoke these words to the people of Israel, confirming to them that he is truly their God. And so these words at Mount Sinai were a repetition of the same covenant made with Abraham. At Mount Sinai, there is a manifestation of the covenant of grace. You say, well, what about the lightning and the thundering? And the people were afraid, and there was the earthquake and so on. Yes, that is true. And so from that point of view, there were elements of the covenant of works being revealed at Mount Sinai. And God was teaching them with all the frightening aspects of the transaction. God was teaching them about sin and punishment, and that he is absolutely holy, and that the least sin deserves his wrath and curse, so that they would not try to keep the commandments in their own strength, that they would not try to keep the commandments in order to gain acceptance with God. In other words, they would go to the promise of life and salvation through Christ. That is one reason why, probably the only reason, all the terrors of Mount Sinai were apparent at this time, to show them that God is holy and they cannot expect his favor through their own efforts. They were saying, well, all these things that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Chapter 19, verse 8. But they were self-confident. They didn't realize how holy God is. And yes, they are bound to keep the law, but they cannot rely on their keeping of the law to enjoy God's favor. They're to go to God through the mediator, through Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ was yet to come, but he was revealed in the types, in the ceremonies, in the sacrifices. And so, from that point of view, the whole ceremonial institution was revealing the covenant of grace. It was actually a clearer revelation of God's mercy and grace through Christ who was yet to come. So in the Sinai transaction, we see elements both of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So in the covenant of works, that was revealed in the lightning and the thundering and the terror. And also, just by the way, there was also a national covenant made between God and the people of Israel as a nation. And the blessings that they would receive as a nation were suspended on the condition of their obedience. So if they were faithful and obeyed God as a nation, they would receive blessings. But if they disobeyed God, he would cut them off. And that was revealing the covenant of works as well. Do and live. So what we see at Mount Sinai is a manifestation both of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And we're to look through the terror and the thundering and lightning to the grace of God revealed in these words, "I am the Lord thy God." You see how gracious he is. It's the same promise made to Abraham, promising to be a God to his people and to their seed after them. And he has redeemed his people, and we'll go on to consider that, delivering them out of Egypt, the house of bondage. So here's a promise. God promising to be the God of his people. Here is a revelation of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And really it's a promise to us. The same promise made to Abraham is revealed here. That's why some people have said the gospel is revealed in Exodus. The gospel is in these very words. "I am the Lord thy God, and he will be your God too, friend, if you trust in him and obey him. He will make all things work together for your good, all things physical, moral, in providence and grace for time and for eternity are to work together for your good." That's what happens when God is your God. Paul says, "All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." This is what is offered to you freely in the gospel. It's even coming out here in Exodus chapter 20 in the giving of the law. It's revealed in Isaiah 55 more clearly when he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come unto me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And so when God promises to be our God, and he is saying that all that he is essentially and personally is ours, and all that he has is ours. Yes, the glorious attributes of God are given to be ours when he says, "I am thy God. I am thy God, and all the attributes of God are for you." To quote from Fisher again, his infinity is given to be the extent of our inheritance. The infinity of God is the extent of our inheritance. It's everything. It's God. And his eternity to be the date of our happiness. So our blessedness comes from God, who is from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God and the dwelling place of his people. His unchangeableness is to be the rock of our rest. His wisdom is on our side, his justice on our side, holiness, goodness, and truth. All the attributes of God are engaged to benefit the people of God. I am thy God. And then personally, God makes over himself in the person of the Father to be our God and Father in Christ, in the person of the Son to be our Redeemer and Savior, in the person of the Holy Spirit to be our sanctifier and comforter. What an amazing, astonishing thing when God promises to be the God of his people. All that he is essentially, all that he is personally, all that he has is ours. If you can say, "God is my God," you have everything. You have all things. As Jacob told Esau, I don't need these things. I have all, because he has God. God was his God. I am the Lord thy God. Now, if God is our God, what is the evidence of that? Well, surely obedience will be the evidence of it. If God is our God, what is due to God? Obedience. The keeping of his commandments. He's our God. We are his people. How do we know? Because we keep his commandments. That's expected. That's required. Well, do you believe in Christ? Do you desire to obey him? If so, then God is your God, and all things are yours. David looked to God as his God. He says to him in Psalm 16, O my soul, speaking to himself actually, thou hast said unto the Lord, O my soul, thou art my Lord. I have said to the Lord, thou Lord art my Lord, thou Lord art my ruler and master. And if so, then of course I will serve thee and obey thee. Yes, the Lord was David's portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. God orders all things for David's good. David had everything he could wish or hope for in God. Well, if we are God's people, then we covenant to be his people. He covenants to be our God. He promises to be our God. We covenant with him to be his people and promise to be his people. That is what takes place in the sacrament, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. We are covenanting with God. We are committing ourselves to be his people, to serve him, to obey him. I am the Lord thy God. And we are saying, yes, Lord, and we are thy people. We will serve thee. As we were saying, if Christ died for us, we should live for him. That's the conviction that every one of God's people have. And we are also saying, if the Father is our God to provide for us, we are his people to do service to him. And the fact that he is our God means that he will provide all the grace that we need to serve him. He is not the God of those who go on in rebellion against him, but he is the God of those who obey him. And that obedience is involved in this covenant relationship with God. But we need to remember that the duty that we owe to God is actually a grace received from God. We owe God the duty of obedience, but that duty of obedience is actually grace received in our hearts. So what is a duty from us is a grace from him. In other words, he gives us the grace to perform our duties. So we are not left like the Israelites in Egypt to make bricks without straw. No, the Lord gives us grace to obey him. That's all involved in the fact that he's our God to provide for us, not just outward things, but he provides grace for us. With him is the infinite supply of grace. And since he is our God, and he declares himself to be our God, we have a warrant to lay claim to the blessings of the covenant of grace. It's a gracious covenant. It's all grace. In reality, we're just receiving more and more. Our obedience that we give to him is really just his grace working in us. It's almost as if we could say it's nothing but receiving. It's all grace. And we have a warrant. We have the right to lay claim to these blessings because it's a covenant. He is our God. And we can expect these blessings. Yes, most humbly imploring him to bestow upon us these blessings. There's nothing here of a shameful familiarity and presumption before God, but we're to come to a throne of grace, humbly seeking God to give us what we need in his mercy and grace. And yet there is this covenant relationship, and we can come boldly to a throne of grace through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the third point, the redemption of his people from bondage, the redemption that obligates us to obey him. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So because God is the Lord, Jehovah, and because he is our God, we are bound to obey him. He's our God in a covenant relationship. And here's the third reason that we are bound to obey him, because he is our Redeemer. He has redeemed his people from bondage. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Yes, God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. The word house of bondage is literally house of slaves. They were in slavery in Egypt. They were beaten by cruel taskmasters. They were coerced. They were forced against their will to serve Pharaoh. They were in bondage and slavery, and they would have liked to have escaped, but they could not. They couldn't deliver themselves. They were groaning in their bondage. But the Lord heard their cry. He said, I am come down to deliver them. And he did. He sent Moses, who spoke to Pharaoh, and at last, after the firstborn were slain in Egypt, they escaped Egypt. They went out with a high hand, God's powerful, stretched out arm to deliver his people from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. And in another place, we read that they were ransomed. They were redeemed from Egypt. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, we read, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. So if God has redeemed his people, what does that mean? What does redemption mean? Well, redemption means to be delivered by the payment of a ransom price. And that's what a ransom is. It is a payment to set free. And so we ask, well, what was the payment at the time of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt? Well, for one thing, it was Egypt itself that was the ransom. At least we read that in Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and sea before thee. So when Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt, what was the price? Well, it was the destruction of the whole nation. Not every single person that lived, of course, but Pharaoh and his army were, as it were, sacrificed for the deliverance of Israel. So God is the Redeemer of his people. He set them free by paying a price. But we believe there's more than that. We believe that the Passover lamb was a symbolical ransom. The people of Israel could escape only by blood, only by the blood of the Passover lamb being shed. It was the price for their deliverance, deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from death and destruction. As God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the deliverance from death in Egypt, sealed, as it were, by the Passover lamb, that was a type of the redemption purchased by Christ, the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb was pointing to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And God's people are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are saved by the payment of a price, even the blood of Jesus Christ, set free by the payment of his blood. That's a ransom. And God is the Redeemer of his people. He sets them free by paying that price. Have you been set free by the price of the blood of Christ? Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. His lifeblood was shed. He gave his life to purchase salvation of sinners, to set them free from bondage to sin, chained as slaves to serve sin and Satan, to remain in a state of death. Jesus sets them free from that. And it was his blood that sets them free. How did this happen? What is the cause of this being bound over to the effects of sin? Why can't they just set themselves free? They have no power. They have destroyed themselves beyond recovery. There's no self-recovery, partly for this reason. The very justice of God demanded their death, demanded that they would be set apart to destruction. The justice of God required that they would be abandoned to the full effects of sin, bondage to sin and slavery to Satan. Why? Because they deserved it. Justice required it, that they be in a state of death under the wrath and curse of God. What will satisfy justice? What will meet the requirements in order to set them free? Only a sacrifice of infinite value would satisfy divine justice as the purchase price to release these captive sinners from their bondage. And that, again, is the ransom price of the blood of Christ, satisfying the law of God and the justice of God to set free these sinners from their bondage. Without shedding of blood is no remission, but the blood of Jesus was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And the sacrifice of Christ was offered up to God to satisfy the justice of God. Justice is now satisfied, the requirements are met, and now the very justice of God demands the release of these sinners. The sentence of death is reversed. It's life, everlasting life for these sinners that Jesus died for. And so if we believe in Jesus, if we're trusting in him, the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon us. Justice sees us and says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In fact, he will require our release and require our freedom. It is Christ who has purchased our freedom. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from the guilt of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what freedom that is. If you're believing in Jesus, you're in him. You're united to him. His blood is sprinkled upon you. The death of Christ is coming into your apprehensions, your understanding. It's affecting your heart. It's affecting your conscience. And what satisfies the justice of God satisfies your own conscience. The wages of sin is death, but it is Jesus Christ that died. And there's no condemnation, no curse, and no bondage to those who are in Christ Jesus. Set free from condemnation, set free from the tyranny of Satan, set free from the dominion of sin. Sin cannot rule over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Christ died to set you free from the curse of the law, to set you free from the condemning power of the law, and you're not under the law as a covenant any longer. If you're in Christ, he has obeyed the law perfectly. He has satisfied justice completely. There's no condemnation, no curse to those who are in Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. God sets his people free from all sin and misery. Not all completely at once. Yes, from the curse of the law. That's God's people are set free from that completely all at once. But in terms of the afflictions of this world, the adversity, the sorrows, that full and final deliverance, which we may call full redemption, is reserved for the resurrection morning, when Christ will appear to his people and raise them from the dead and give the full and final deliverance from all sin and misery. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That is true. We go through adversity in this world. We still have sin in our hearts that extort sighs and groans. That is a source of sadness for God's people. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We can take that as an absolute promise, not fulfilled perfectly in this life. Although the Lord delivers us time and time again from many afflictions, but all suffering and misery, God's people will be set free from completely on the last day and enter into that full blessedness in heaven to receive the full fruition and beatific vision of God. Perfect blessedness in Christ. So here's the point. As to quote the Catechism again, because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. God is the Redeemer of his people. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them, and that covenant is sealed by blood. It's the blood of Christ that gives effect to the covenant and all its blessedness. It's the blood of Christ that has purchased the blessings of the covenant. It's through the blood of Christ that forgiveness, adoption, sanctification, eternal life flow into our souls. It's because of the ransom that we enjoy the blessings of the covenant. So God is the God of his people, and he reveals himself in Christ, whose blood cleanseth from all sin. The death of Christ has satisfied all the requirements, and we have all these blessings. And surely, with all these blessings and benefits flowing into our souls, revealed in our life, God keeping us every day and providing for us all our needs, giving us health and strength and helping us in this life. All of these blessings, what it should be the effect upon us? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We are obligated to serve the Lord for the great things he has done for us, because he is the Lord and our God and Redeemer. Therefore, we are bound to keep all his commandments. God has brought his people into a special relationship with himself. He has delivered them, and what they owe to him, how indebted they are to him. Chapter 19, verse 4, God says to them, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. He has brought the people near to himself as his peculiar treasure. How swift and thorough was the deliverance that he gave to them, delivering them from Egypt so thoroughly and swiftly in just one night, as it were. Therefore, they are to be his people, a peculiar treasure to himself. And we go on in the fourth place, finally, to consider the requirement to keep his commandments. This is the result of all that we've considered before. The fact that he is Jehovah, the fact that he is our God in a covenant relationship, the fact that he is our Redeemer, he has bought us with the blood of Christ. Therefore, we are bound to keep his commandments. And we feel it's right to do so. We're not, if we're God's people, we're not saying, oh, I'm bound, but I don't want to be. It's a loving, binding obligation that we experience and that we feel toward the Lord. And this obligation is strengthened by redemption. Since God has delivered his people from bondage, his people are indebted to him. And how is their gratitude demonstrated? Of course, their thankfulness is seen by their obedience. How do you show that you're thankful to your parents, if speaking to the children? Your parents give you something very nice, some gift, and you're very thankful. Well, then you turn around and you disobey them and you do something they don't like. Now, that's not showing that you're thankful. You show you're thankful by obedience. And we show our thankfulness to God by obedience to him. The people in the time of Joshua understood this. At least it looked like they perfectly understood it. We read in Joshua chapter 24, after Joshua is speaking to them in one of his final speeches, he says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, you don't want to serve the Lord, well then choose whom you're going to serve." And people, we can speak to ourselves that way. If we don't want to serve God, we need to figure out who we're going to serve, because we're going to serve someone. Self, Satan, sin, the world. He says, "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What about you? Who are you going to serve? Are you like Joshua saying, "We will serve the Lord"? Well, the people, they were convinced by that argument. They answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We should never do such a thing. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." He did all these great things for us. Of course we should serve him. We should obey him. We should keep his commandments. So the fact that God brought them out of Egypt strengthened the obligation to serve him. If God has delivered us from bondage and saved us from slavery, not only created us but redeemed us, oh, how much further are we obligated to serve him? It's only right and proper. And in fact, if we don't serve him, then our sin is aggravated. If we don't obey him, it's more heinous, because we're disobeying him in spite of all the favor that he has shown to us in rescuing us from our bondage. And so we see clearly that redemption, God delivering his people by the blood of Christ, binds them, obligates them all the more to serve him. He bought us with his blood. Therefore, we belong to him. We remember that a purchase brings about possession. If you buy something, it's yours. Well, Jesus has bought us by his blood, and therefore we are owned by him. We're his. And if we belong to him, then we should obey him. If we disobey him, we're declaring we don't care that he bought us, or we don't really like the fact that he took us to himself to be his people. We're proving that we're not his people at all. We're proving that he didn't purchase us with his blood. If we go on willfully rebellious to him, there's no evidence then that we have been redeemed by him, because the very purpose of his death was to bring to himself a people to serve him, to be his own special treasure. Paul says, "Know ye not that you are not your own, for you're bought with a price." You're bought with a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Yes, he has purchased his people. He loved us, Paul says, and gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the purpose of his death, redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there's the purchase of Christ and the purpose of Christ in his death, which shows that we are bound to obey him, obligated to obey him, constrained to obey the Lord Jesus. And Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. He's not forced against his will. He feels impelled and constrained, yes, but there's a loving constraint. He's motivated, encouraged to obey the Lord by the love of Christ displayed in the death of Christ. So, friends, we're not, if we're God's people, and we understand these things and we're rightly exercised, we're not obeying the Lord as a covenant of life or works to gain life based on our works. We're not trying to gain the favor of God, to gain acceptance with God by our obedience. No, by believing in Jesus, we're already accepted. We already enjoy life in the favor of God because he has manifested himself to us, working faith in us, and he died for us, and he has given life to us. That's where we begin, by the new heart and the new birth. That's the gospel, which says, live and then do. Of course, you know the covenant work says, do and live. You have to do this, or else you will die, and do this and you will live. The gospel says, live, live. He gives life. He promises to be our God and give grace. And then he will do. You see, that's the order. We're not obeying in order to gain the favor of God. We are obeying God because we already enjoy his favor. The commandments, then, we're to look to them not as a covenant of life. Not as a covenant to get life. Not if we obey, then we'll get life. That's what we mean by when we say a covenant of life. We mean a covenant of works. We're not obeying the commandments to get life, but we're obeying the commandments because we have life. And obeying the commandments is manifesting that life. How then are we to view the commandments? Not as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life. Not a covenant of life, but a rule of life. A guide, a perfect rule of righteousness to show us how to live, to show us how to keep the commandments. What does God require? Well, that's revealed in the Ten Commandments. He requires obedience to his revealed will. He reveals his will in the Ten Commandments. And you see, if we don't keep the commandments, and we don't want to keep the commandments, then where is the appreciation that he is the Lord? Where is looking to God as our covenant God and this covenant relationship to him? And where is appreciation for what Christ has done on the cross? We don't really appreciate the love of Christ dying for his people without obeying him. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And we're not showing love to him by disobedience and failing to keep the commandments, and refusal to keep the commandments is really showing we don't have real sympathy with the character of Christ. Because Jesus loved the commandments. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. It was his meat and drink to do the will of God. And how does God reveal his will? In the commandments. Jesus came to magnify the law and make it honorable. He says, I do always those things that please him. And how do you know if you're pleasing God? Because he's revealed the way that he is pleased in his commandments. Perfect instruction, perfect guide for righteousness. So, if we love Jesus, we will love what he loves. If we're like Christ, we will be like him in obedience to the law of God. If we have been redeemed by Christ, then he has set us free from bondage, and then we will feel bound to serve him. If you love me, keep my commandments. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 16, I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. I'm thy servant. And then he says, thou hast loosed my bonds. You see, that's why he felt he wanted to be God's servant, because God had loosed his bonds. God sets his people free from bondage, therefore they are bound to serve him, and they desire to. Well, we should be thankful for the preface of the Ten Commandments. It shows us God's grace. The preface to the Ten Commandments shows that God is willing to give reasons to obey him. He could have just given us the commandments and that was it, and we would still be obligated to obey him. But he has given us reasons. He has given us the highest motives. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord our God in a covenant relationship with him. He's our Redeemer. He are the best, the highest motives to obey God and his commandments. Do we love God? Do we love his law? Do we recognize that God's will is the best for us? Whatever God requires, that is what is truly good for us. And do we love God as he promises to be a God to his people? And do we love Christ the Redeemer? He's calling us to obey him. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The commandment that forbids something is also requiring something, and he's requiring us to love him supremely. And God's people feel that is right. I should love God more than anything else besides. He should have all my heart and my devotion, and my whole life should be to glorify him. It should reflect his glory. It should show that I truly do love him and I want to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Well, in closing, just one more thought. Professing Christians today will say we don't have to obey the law because Jesus did it for us. Well, the law is still binding because of the matter, because of the author, and because of the Savior. Yes, remember that. The redemption by Christ, by his teaching, by his example, and by his death, that strengthens our obligation to keep the commandments. And let us always remember that it's the love of Christ that motivates us. Don't try to obey the law to get acceptance with God, but remember that through Christ, you're accepted already, and therefore you should obey him out of love to him. But for those who are rebellious and have no time for the law of God, well, there's one thing to say to them, and I hope there's none such here. One thing to say about those who do not care about God's law. Those who don't care about God's law will suffer the penalty of God's law to all eternity. And finally, remember that the gospel is here. I am the Lord thy God. He promises to be a God to you. Only trust him and obey him. He will be all to you, and you will give your all to him. You say, can this possibly be for me? He says, incline your ear and come unto me. I'll make a covenant with you. And the covenant is this, to be everything that a God is to his people, and he will be all to you. You could possibly wish for or hope for the blessings of forgiveness, adoption, sanctification, and eternal life are offered to you freely. The covenant is revealed to you in the promise, come unto me, and I will make this covenant with you and give you all the mercies and all the blessings that you need, and you will feel bound to live for him and serve him all your days and keep his commandments. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we see how gracious thou art in the covenant of grace. What manifold blessings, what benefits are made known to us. Lord, may we marvel at these things. May we understand indeed that even what we owe to thee, what we are bound to give to thee as our duty, is to be received from thee in the way of grace, the strength, the power, the willingness, the motivation, the constraint of love, all is received through Christ into our souls. And so we pray thee, Lord, for each and every one of us, work in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Strengthen us as we see the obligation. Strengthen us, Lord, to fulfill our obligations. And be with us now throughout this thy day, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 105. A reading from verse 36. Psalm 105 from verse 36. He smote all firstborn in their land, chief of their strength each one. With gold and silver brought them forth, weak in their tribes were none. Egypt was glad when forth they went, their fear on them did light. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to shine by night. They asked and he brought quails, with bread of heaven he filled them. He opened rocks, floods gushed and ran in deserts like a stream. For on his holy promise he and servant Abram thought, with joy his people, his elect, with gladness forth he brought, and unto them the pleasant lands he of the heathen gave, that of the people's labor they inheritance might have, that they his statutes might observe according to his word, and that they might his laws obey, give praise unto the Lord. Psalm 105, from verse 42 to the end, to God's praise, for on his holy promise he and servant Abram thought. Service this evening is at 6 o'clock. The prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. The services next Lord's Day at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. All the Lord willing, let us conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.